you're a taker, not a giver.
Not a giver.
That was your...
Yeah.
In some prison somewhere, you preach that.
Which I've used that quite a bit.
Yeah.
You know, I got to remind myself, don't be a taker, be a giver.
You were a taker. Whatever it was,
yeah.
Being a taker is what put you here. Not a giver.
Not a giver. A bloodsucker. You want to be a fruit bearer. Amen?
Amen.
You want to give. You want to pour into people, not take from them. The leech says, give, give. Bloodsuckers. Leech has two daughters, and their name is Give and Give. Scripture says that. Where does it say that at? Y'all help me. Proverbs what? To the end. Y'all find it real quick. Proverbs 30, I believe it is. Proverbs 30. The leech has two daughters. And what is a leech? A bloodsucker. They suck. What is blood?
Life.
They suck the life out of people. That mentality of give, give. Take, take. Chapter 30. Read it to us. The leech, the bloodsucker, the taker. It's not a giver. They take life. They suck life from people. And we've got to learn how to recognize the daughter of the leech, because they'll zap life from you. They will. You ever been around them?
15.
You ever been around a leech? A person that's a leech, that just sucks the life, that pull of life. I mean, you want to be able to help anybody and everybody you can, but it comes a point where you realize, I can't help this person. This person really doesn't want help. I've tried, I've poured, and they just zap life from me, and there's no reciprocal return. That's the neat thing about the water. The water is watered because he's a waterer. He gets watered by the Lord. He constantly takes care of. And we got to learn to recognize when people just suck life from you. There has to come a point where you have to graciously and prayerfully not let them that life out of you, because it's taking life from other people that God's given you. And it's just a ploy. It's the enemy of what he does when we're not discerning. It's not that we neglect them. It's that we shift how we pray for them. We pray for other people to get involved. We pray for somebody else, for God to do the work in their heart and their life. And sometimes they don't have a troubled heart. A troubled heart is that heart that is, it's a disability that is often not diagnosed. And it's worse than a physical disability. People that are physically disabled can still don't see themselves as being disabled. Are you with me?
Amen.
And can do as much as anybody that is physically able to do. But you find somebody that has a disability of the heart, a troubled heart, it's worse than a physical disability.
Amen.
Because that person sees everything as being bad. They see everything as being evil, of no value. Nothing ever works for them. Nothing ever satisfies them. Nothing ever joys them. They can't celebrate life. And I'll tell you, that's a gift to be able to celebrate it, whatever God brings into your life. And so a troubled heart is a disabled heart, and it strangles the life of those who are trying to help them. Because there's not one thing you can do that helps them. And they just troubled. It's hard. It's a challenge to work with and to be around and to bless. So, any others before we open up the Word? I mean, we've already opened it up. I tell you, you could open the Word without opening the Word. Are you with me? Live it. Any others? I try to do that in my mornings when I wake up and when I'm thinking. I try to think about what I'm going to be
reading where we are, what is the chapter about, before I ever get into the chapter, before I ever get to my Bible. I'm trying to work it in my mind. What am I fixing to go get before? What are we about to read? And sometimes some books are more challenging than other books to do that with. But then some are books that are easier to recall and have and know what's next, what's coming up. Fixing is acknowledging when we do mess up, and we don't let our mess ups mess us up. We get it right and keep moving on. That's part of the work, because you're going to mess up. We're all going to mess up. Right. But we don't want our mess ups to mess us up. And other people's mess ups don't have to mess us up. Come on.
But I still ask you.
Yeah, I mentioned it a couple times this past week, but asking God rather than, you know, fix my circumstance, you know, fix me for my circumstance so that I can bring glory to you through it. And oftentimes he'll deal with the circumstance as well, but more importantly, he deals with us. He deals with us. We become more like him when he's fixing us, when he's fixing us within and preparing us within for the work before us. And it makes a difference. It really does.
Like what you said, God speaks. It's more about what he says about the thing than it is.
Yeah, that principle there is man, I try to bring that before my mind as well all the time, that what God says about a thing is more important than the thing itself. That just keeps me driving. God, what did you say about it? Yeah. What is your thoughts on this? How do you look at this?
Like what we're reading in Revelations, okay, talk to me like you talked to John in my head.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
That's what I want to hear. I want to hear through fresh eyes like John saw it. That's what I want to see. Or whoever it is, whatever.
Right. John said he heard the voice of an angel and it was like thunder.
Yeah.
You know, what happens when it thunders? That's normally what? Well, obviously, there's no doubt there's lightning, and there's lightning because what's happening? A storm is brewing. And that's what we see. We see in chapter 6. Chapter 4 and 5 was all about worship. As soon as we get in chapter 6, we shift from worship to wrath. Worship to wrath. And I think for us to understand the wrath of God, to be right on God's wrath, we've got to be right on God's worship.
Come on.
We get that flipped, we're going to get out of balance. And we're not going to be helpful. We're not going to be the witnesses that we're to be. As I was reading that in the last couple of days, that's what spoke to me, was the fact that we see this divine, heavenly, what's going on in the heavens. You get into chapter 7, he shifts back again into the heavens. And what do you find? Worship. So you have worship, wrath, and worship. And to fully understand these things, I believe we have to balance it all with worship, of adoring and appreciating and valuing the Lord, because if we don't, this wrath that we see is gonna do something contrary to what God's intent is for it to do. And that's how we measure these things, because it's hard. I mean, that chapter 6 and then chapter 8 and chapter 9, man, these things are tough.
Yeah.
And it's not, he didn't say the lion, the wrath of the lion. He says the wrath of the Lamb.
You know, Jesus said, I've had a lot of things that I want to share with you, but you're not able to understand them yet. You're not able to deal with them yet. And that helps me. Because why does that help me? Because I know not everybody's ready to hear everything that I feel like I would like to say at that moment. Yeah. If they knew everything that I believed and what I believed about God, there'd be a lot of people who wouldn't want to do anything with me.
Well, that's just like I told Stephanie this one day when we were drinking coffee. When y'all first came out here and I got your book, mm-hmm. I read it and I was like, oh gosh. I mean, it was so much that I didn't understand. And then I think it was over Christmas last year, I picked it back up after being under your leadership mm-hmm. and all these years, and I've grown closer to the Lord and I understand more. And now when I pick it up, parts that were so foreign to me then really make sense to me now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's how our journey with Him is. That's what happens. And you think about what we live in a culture, everybody wants to hear about the love of Jesus. But if you unveiled the judgment of Jesus, they wouldn't want anything to do with it.
Yeah.
You follow with what I'm saying?
Yeah. Yeah.
And when He walked on this earth, though He told us He was given judgment and that He would judge, but His focus was unveiling His love for the sinner and that He could rescue the sinner. And that's where we get into Revelation, where God says, I'm going to unveil to you that this same Lamb who loves you is this same Lamb that's going to pour wrath out upon this world. And if we knew all that prior to knowing Him more intimately and personally, we would shun Him away. We would push Him away. And that's what the world does when we as well describe Him as not only this loving God, but this God who is going to bring vengeance and is going to bring judgment. He's going to deal with sinners and he's going to judge the world. They just tell me about His love. I don't want to hear about His judgment. And if they understood everything about Him, see, He didn't tell everybody everything about Himself, why He lived. And we don't have to tell everything about what we know or believe. We tell them what God gives us at the moment.
Come on.
Are you following with
me? Yeah.
Because really, honestly, I was thinking about that yesterday as I was riding them to Meridian. I had to go to Lifeway. I picked up a little Bible for this weekend to give to Hunter and them. And as I was riding, that thought just came to me. And that was one. I did dictate that. I said it out loud. I was going to try it out. And I don't even know how it came out. I hadn't even looked at it another day. But it was that thought. Because in light of reading this in chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 9, that was my thought process. I mean, this is the Lamb that was slain. This Lamb is coming with wrath. If the world understood all that He was and what He did and what He would do, they wouldn't have welcomed Him. He didn't tell them all that initially. That comes as they walk and grew, and then God unveiling this revelation to us of who He is.
The part that God's brought this alive to me is reading 8 and 9 is how now that we should be out evangelizing for people to keep them away from this.
It's coming. Yes.
It's not just a story. It's not just bad words. This is going to happen to millions of people.
Yes.
And those that we should be about helping to plant seed to them.
Mm-hmm.
This should spur us on to be more diligent about that job.
Yes, yes.
I mean,
totally agree.
I know we want to start with our families first, and and our neighbor's next, but it almost makes you want to just shout as you walk down the street.
Right, right. You know, I wrote down a note to myself in the front part of Revelation where I said, Nick, remember, it's a message given to God's people that they might, number one, rejoice. God said there's a blessing in the reading, hearing, and keeping of God's word. Number two, that we might ready ourselves. That's what he said, things that are shortly to take place. So we ready ourselves. Number three, we repent. That is, we turn and get right with him wherever he acknowledges we're wrong. That's what we see to the seven churches. He had told them what they were doing, what he recognized, what he acknowledged, and then what was wrong, said repent and turn. That's the message for us. Also, return to the passion of our first love.
Amen.
That the world will know that we're more in love with Jesus. You think about those 24 elders and the four beasts. Did that intrigue y'all? You know, like, who are they? We study and look. But one thing we got to remember, and this is, I think, part of the message, is that's why he doesn't tell us who they are, other than describe us, and they play a role, like these four beasts. They're the ones who are what? Having them open the seals and blow the trumpets along with the angels. But he doesn't describe exactly who they are, other than they come out of every tribe and every nation. They've been redeemed by the blood. But the key is, they're not the center of attention. We put a lot of attention on them. Who is the attraction of heaven?
Jesus, the Lamb.
The Father upon the throne and the Lamb that was slain. They've given all their attention to him. See, but we get so easily distracted and put our attention on them trying to figure out who they are. And they say, you listen to the message. We giving glory to him. He's the one who gets the glory. But that's how we in the natural can get so caught up with not the central point. We get in the peripheral. We get in the sidelines of trying to figure details and those types of things out. And we miss the central message of this unveiling of Jesus, for whom the 24 elders and the four beasts were bowed down, attributing glory and honor and praise and dominion to. It's so easy to do.
Amen.
So I've got to remind myself. That's why I write little notes in my Bible. When I read it, I say, Nick, be careful. The Father and the Lamb are the attention getters, not the four beasts, nor the 24 elders. Don't get caught up, Nick, in trying to figure out who the four creatures and the 24 elders are. The message is that God the Father and His Son are worthy of all our worship. They get the attention.
Amen.
And then we see it again when we get into chapter 7. They're worshiping. They are declaring glory over the redeemed of the earth. What are the redeemed doing? The 144,000, and then all the Gentiles who can't put a number on them, that are worshiping, that are at the altar. We talk about those who are martyred, who are giving praise and lifting up prayers, who are crying out to the Lord. And we get caught up. But back to where I was at in the very front part of what I try to remind myself, is that we're to return to our first love. And number five, reconcile a dying world who are headed toward these judgments that are coming upon the earth. We want to win people to Jesus. Reconcile a dying world around us while we live righteously upon the merits of our Redeemer. So, we want to balance out this wrath and judgment, which is hard, with the spirit of worship, that the Lamb is worthy.
Amen.
And that he, because he is so worthy and righteous and holy, he has to and will fulfill all things according to the Father's will. And part of that is coming to the earth in judgment. There's just so many little neat things I've been trying to pick up on. Notice in chapter number 9, y'all hadn't got into that, and I imagine. How many of y'all read it in chapter 9 already? Brother Shannon said he done got ahead. You get called up once you start reading it. Remember those four horses that came through, the white horse?
Yeah. Yeah.
The white horse, who was on the white horse? The Antichrist.
Yeah.
He was on the white horse and he was conquering. That's first part of chapter 6. But it says conquering and to conquer. He had a mission. The Antichrist has an assignment. And he is limited to what God lets him do. We want to grab that. Conquering and to conquer. God gave him permission to conquer. What was the next horse? The white horse and then the
red horse.
The red horse. The red horse was, he who sat on it was what? War. War. The next horse was the black horse. Famine. That's when war strikes and famine comes. When food gets too expensive for people to buy, it's beyond even a day's wage to purchase food. You're in a famine. But he said, don't touch the oil or the wine. I wonder why he said that. Don't touch the oil or the wine. Only the fruit producing things outside of the oil and the wine. Anybody have any idea? It's in chapter 6. I know I told y'all to go to 9, but I was going to show y'all something in a minute.
6:6.
Don't touch the oil or the wine. Could it be? Is it possible? You got to keep in mind that this is all dealing with a world around us, a world that is antichrist. A world that is not serving Jesus. This Antichrist himself is going to come, and when he comes, he's going to make a peace agreement with who? With Israel. He's going to sign a covenant that we're going to, and he's going to be a world leader that everybody's attracted to. They're going to entrust themselves to him, and wars are going to break out. Then famine is going to come, but for him to gain everybody's trust and everybody's allegiance, and the poor get poorer and the richer get richer, because he's going to have people that are working for him, behind him. There's a good possibility the idea with the oil and the wine goes to the fact that the people who are in his inner circle, or the wealthy people, are still going to have access to their oil and wine. Even the famine is not going to hurt them like it's going to hurt everybody else. You know, for example, when our government puts restrictions on these nations, when they put sanctions on them, does it hurt these leaders?
No.
They just take from the people. Who does it hurt?
People.
I mean, there's things they got to do. There's reasons why they do that and sanctions, but it hurts the common people. The poor man just gets poor.
Yeah.
But the rich take advantage of that and the oppression. And these leaders, it doesn't affect them when they put sanctions on them, other than pressure from their people. That's why they put sanctions on them, that their people will pressure them to abide under these rules. That takes a while, doesn't it, for the effect to really take place. So that's why it's all political. It's all a game that is played. We want you to do what we want you to do, and if you don't do what we want you to do, we're going to cut off supplies. I know it's not going to hurt you, but in hurting your people, it's going to hurt you that way. And your people will then make you do things that we want you to do. They're going to get tired of not having food on the table. They're going to get tired of being oppressed and taken advantage of. And they're either going to vote you out, are they going to assassinate you? Are they going to raise up a coup against you? But we're going to get your attention by cutting things off, and we're going to use your people. Well, famine comes through, and the people out in the workforce, people, everyday people, are going to suffer. But your leaders are going to still sit high on the hog for a little while. And they're going to rally behind this leader, and they're going to try to get everybody, in spite of the famine, to get behind the leader, because he has the answers.
for everything. That's part of the delusion that's going to fall upon the world. But then you got the next horse, the pale horse, the green horse, the pale horse. Is death and Hades following behind him. Death is the one who makes claims on the bodies, and Hades makes claims on the souls. But eventually death and hell are going to be what? Cast in the lake of fire. It's coming. But see, they all have an assignment. They all have a mission. Now watch this. Go to chapter 9. This is what I want to draw out. I just had to introduce it from that away. Look in chapter 9 in verse number 5, talking about these. They had the sting of a scorpion that have a face of a man. They have what? Wings and a tail of a scorpion. It says in verse number 5, and they were not given authority to kill them. You see, we can't ever forget. Whatever happens, God's got to give it authority to happen.
Amen.
They were only given authority to torment men. They wanted to make it miserable for them. There's worse things than dying. And this is what we're going to see in these judgments of the seals and the trumpets and the vials, the bowls. Death is final, even though there's going to be a eternal judgment that comes. But there's a lot of torment that men can go through on this earth before they die. The easy thing would be to die and face that eternal judgment from there on out. But to live in torment where you want to die, but you can't die. That's what the scripture said. Remember how they all went and got to the rocks and begged for the rocks to fall on? They wanted to die. They were so miserable, but death was not given authority to take them, because death is subject to Jesus. Notice what he says here. Watch. And though they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months, their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die. And death will what?
Flee.
Now, death wants them. It's in the nature of death to lay claim on that body. But death can't do what God won't let it do.
Come on.
Are you with me? It wasn't that death didn't want them, because death has one duty. That is to claim the bodies of the dead. It wants them. But God wouldn't allow it. He made them go through torment. What does that do for you and me? That just is another reminder that our God is sovereign. He's in control of these things.
Amen.
And that's who we want to put our trust in. Amen. That death has to bow the knee to him. And death can only do what God allows him to do. So we entrust ourselves to him. He says that death would flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and their heads were like crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion. Man, that's a creature. What you think? You think it's going to put fear in people? Notice verse 10. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power, their authority was to hurt men 5 months. You know why they had that power? Because God gave a command.
Yeah.
Man, if we would only take that, Brother Shannon,
yeah,
and run with it. God gave a command that they had authority. That power they had was only to hurt men, not kill men, for 5 months. That's the only role they played. And they had as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. It's ugly. It's coming. We don't know when, but we need to prepare people for it. The only way to prepare them for it
is the answers will be and always be Jesus.
20 and 21. This is what got me is I need to be more diligent about witnessing people.
But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Did not, could not, would not
after
repent.
All that,
still
would not repent.
That's why the scripture says a millstone can't get foolishness out of a man. You can put him in a mill, you can beat him to death, grind him till there ain't nothing left of him, and he will die a fool no different than when he went into the millstone. There's only one answer for a fool's heart, and his name is Jesus.
Amen.
He's the difference maker. That's it. Nothing that people, no different than when he told Lazarus. And the rich man, remember when he told the rich man? He said, look, they have Moses and they have the prophets. If they won't hear them, they will not hear even from a man that rose from the dead. It's irrelevant. Doesn't make a difference.
That's right.
God said, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That authority and the power for life and for righteousness and godliness is in the Word. In the Word of God. And God has placed His name, His Word, upon His Son.
So is the only hope for these people here now?
According to Scripture, that's it.
Now, I mean,
right now,
by the time they get here, they won't repent. But now,
yes,
is the time.
Yes. I know what I was. I had another thought going. Remember when he talked about the martyrs and their prayers that was under the altar, and he says they were crying out for vengeance, and he says, "But you continue until the rest of the number of the martyrs is fulfilled, completed." Meaning that divine, God had a specific number of people who would live their life and give their life as a martyr for the cause of Christ. And until that last one was martyred, those prayers would not be what we see in the later chapters. It tells us that those was offered up to the Lord, and then God started opening up the seals, which led to the vials. But he says that it was not until it was complete. Simply saying that God is in control of these things. 2 Thessalonians, let's see. I'm coming. He says in chapter number 2, in verse number, which is speaking of these very events that we're all talking about in this coming, talking about the lawless one, verse number 8, and then the lawless one be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who what?
That perish.
They perish because they do not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Strong delusion. that in spite of all that they had just seen and experienced, they still would not repent. See, repentance is the product of faith. When a man trusts in faith the Lord, he turns in faith to the Lord, and that turning to Him is what turns the mind away from what one believed before. It's a changing of the mind. Well, that can't happen apart from faith. And we're talking about a work of grace that has to take place in a man. And when somebody doesn't believe the love of the truth, and they enter into this time frame, they will believe the lie because of the strong delusion, the spirit of delusion that God gives men in that day. They will not believe the truth. No matter how devastating, no matter how challenging, no matter what they have to face or see, matter of fact, there will be a hatred toward the revelation and the truth of God. He will get the blame for everything and what's going on, for which he is behind it all. But see, they don't want to hear that. They don't want that. They don't want to know that God is sovereign. They don't want to know that God is controlled. He demands allegiance and faith from us. They don't want anything to do with that. So therefore, they will not repent. And they will perish.
So God granted them repentance. They repent.
Well, not necessarily. You know, when God grants repentance, we see repentance, from what I understand. Anytime we see somebody coming into the faith, God granted them repentance. So, what we find here is that, as Jesus said in John, men don't come to light because they love darkness and not the light. But men that come to light come to reveal that the work that is done in them is the work of God.
Amen.
God done a work.
Sure.
That's why people come to the light.
That's right.
So we see that they had an opportunity, but didn't want the opportunity.
Right.
And then comes the point where even though you would think they would turn, they won't turn, even after seeing all that they see.
So once the Lord sends a strong delusion, then it's too late. Is that what you're saying?
Too late for anybody that had an opportunity prior, but didn't choose the in the sense that they didn't want anything to do with it previous. From what we understand, what we just read, that when God sends that spirit of strong delusion, they won't. It's impossible. Why? Because they believe the lie. They entrust themselves to the lie. To close the revelation, that's what he says. These people are the same. He calls them dogs, I believe. And refers to them as people who qualified the lie as being legitimate. They qualified the lie. Look in the last bit of Revelation, which we'll eventually get there as we read, and then we're going to go. I know y'all hungry. Boy, I cooked a hamburger. Old Brother Bill gave me some meat. I had a little extra meat that he gave me. I want to. That was grass fed, wasn't it, brother?
No. Feed.
Feed fed. Man, I tell you what. I cut up about 3 good old strips of bacon and added in there, and I took some extra cheddar cheese and added in the mix. Cracked an egg or two, and I cooked it, and I want to tell you, I was the only one there to eat it, and it was one of the best burgers I ever ate in my life. It's one of them that you wish you had somebody else eating with you. Are you with me? It was good.
But once God sends the strong delusion to different people,
well, he does, but not based on what we read here. That is talking about an end time, once the Antichrist comes deal. In Isaiah 66, I believe it is, 1-4, we see where God says when a man will not hear him and honor him, he will choose their delusion for him. Even though they think they're doing something for him, he'll see it just the opposite of that. And that's in Isaiah 66. So yeah, that can happen. Let's look at it real quick before we go. I know y'all are ready. Let's see here. I know I'm looking for it. Verse 15 of chapter 22. Revelation 22:15. He talks about those who are on the outside, those who are not part of the family, who don't belong to. But on the outside are what?
Dogs
and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters. And whoever, this big sum picture, this major, this group, everybody else, whoever loves and qualifies or practices a lie. That just sums everybody else up.
Yeah.
That's just a big old word of saying anybody who loves the lie and qualifies it as being legit and practices it, obviously they don't love the truth. So everybody that doesn't love the truth is grouped in that picture there. But notice, I mean, this is the very Jesus who came and gave his life for people, describes people as dogs. I can remember preaching that not long, well, it's been a few years ago, at an FCA morning thing. That's what God laid on my heart, was talking about trusting Jesus with our life, and he's coming and all. And after, Stanley said, "Why in the world you preach about people being dogs to those kids at school?" I said, "Because the scripture says if they don't trust Jesus and die, their name's mentioned in there." You know, but that, see, that's the harsh side of it. People don't want to hear that Jesus describes people as a dog. But he does.
Amen.
Who eat the scraps of the leftovers of the world.
Come on.
Gotta warn people.
That we need now to be about this.
Yes, that's right. That is part. That